For nearly 3 months in the autumn of that year, there was no end of the people flocking to hear the word of God. Thousands went away from the largest churches for want of room.
The assembly were in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrows and distress, others with joy and love, others with concern for the souls of their neighbors.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. John Snyder. Today we begin a four-part series titled Revival in America with our guest speaker, Richard Owen Roberts. Some might remember Mr. Roberts from the Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically study. He's a longtime student of revival and is the president and founding director of International Awakening Ministries. Dr. Snyder, as we begin this series on revival in America, take a moment to lay the foundation for this study by explaining what true revival is.
It's a term we're all familiar with, but careful definition can be difficult. Now, we do have biblical and historical descriptions, like seasons of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Here in this sermon, Mr. Roberts introduces us to another description of revival, God's glory. God manifesting His glory in His church, drawing near to His people. The world needs to see a people in the grip of that glory. Let's listen to Mr. Roberts now as he begins to unfold this biblical theme.
My theme, revival. Many wonderful terms have been used to express this glorious work of God. In the early days of our country, revival was described as a plentiful effusion of the Holy Spirit. It's been described as rain from heaven. But the term that I find most appealing is the term glory. Revival is glory in the church. Now, the pastor mentioned one of the books that I've compiled, Glory Filled the Land, a record of the great revival of 1904-1905 in Wales. Another of our books is called Scotland Saw His Glory. For a revival is nothing other than God manifesting Himself in the midst of His people. A revival is a season when God draws near. And the consequence of God's nearness is always the same, both in Scripture and in history. When God draws near, men and women and children fall on their faces before Him and cry out with such words as, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, a man of impure heart, depart from me, I am not worthy." And when God manifests Himself in the church, it results in a glorious awakening in the world. Right now, the world doesn't believe in Christ because they do not believe in us. They're sure we're hypocrites and phonies, and we don't have anything that they find desirable. But when God draws near, the church becomes like Christ. And the attractiveness of Christ in the midst of His people is overwhelming. And multitudes are swept into the kingdom of God as a result of a season of revival in the church. But just to be sure that you get at least a feel of the consequence of this incredibly urgent matter, may I ask you to weigh this simple question. What is the greatest allure of heaven? Think about that. What is the most attractive feature What is it that you look forward to most earnestly toward? Is it streets paved with gold? Well, at my age, it's possible to fall on cement. I can't imagine how slippery streets of gold would be. I know God could make non-slip gold if he chose, but I don't find that any great allure. Somebody else says, well, the great attraction of heaven is that there's no night there. Well, I don't know about you, but I like night. My wife and I have just a little pact between us. The last person into bed is responsible for dousing the lights. And she's a little on the slow side, if you understand what I mean. So many a night I've leapt into bed and cried out, shoot out the lights, Maggie! And it's wonderful when the darkness settles. I get a little bit interested in heaven when you talk about who's there. I have a great fondness for our fathers in the faith. One of my books is a big thick book called Whitfield in Print. It's not anything you could read. It's an annotated bibliography on the great work of George Whitfield. But the thought of meeting him there and setting down for a little chat of 12,000 years is very appealing to me. And many others, my own parents and my dear, sweet Welsh grandmother and others. And at my age, friends are slipping away with great rapidity, and we get more and more lonely because we have been close to so many who are already in the glory. But with all of that, the one singular attraction of heaven that stands out above all others is that in heaven we will enjoy the unbroken presence of our Lord. We've known something of his presence in our pilgrimage here on this planet, but not unbroken presence. For oft times, after a very precious season of his nearness, we suddenly discover he's not near as he was. And we're forced to ask, has it been some sin that has grieved the Holy Spirit? Or has it merely been God exercising his sovereignty, coming near as he pleases and drawing away as he pleases? But I say again, the great attraction of heaven is the unbroken presence of our dear Lord and Savior. And the other side of those matters is also relevant to this subject. If I were to ask you, what is the most awful feature of hell? What would you say? Is it the worm that never dies? Is it the fire that is never extinguished? Is it the agony that wears on month after month, year after year? No. The most awful aspect of hell is one can be there 1,200,000 years. And in all that time, they can never once wisely say to themselves, God will come. Because as heaven is marked by his unbroken presence, hell is marked by his unbroken absence. Now that may not mean anything to someone who has never known and loved him. But the great reason I am so incredibly interested in revival and have been talking about it for over 60 years is that heaven never draws closer to earth, and earth never draws closer to heaven than in a season of revival. And how any believing man, woman, or child can fail to be deeply and incredibly interested and concerned about revival is more than I can understand. Now this evening, before I come to a passage of Scripture which I want to review briefly with you and then make certain applications, I want to ask you to think with me of three large matters. First, our own country and the deep-seated conviction of the pilgrims who settled this land that in establishing a new nation under God, they were in actual fact creating under God the new Israel. Now you may think that's preposterous, but frankly I don't care what you think. That's what they thought. They really truly believed that they were creating a nation in covenant relationship with God. And they proved that that was their conviction by the way that they conducted themselves. But year after year, from the landing of the pilgrims until the time of the Civil War, the spiritual leaders of the nation reminded the peoples that we are indeed the new Israel in covenant relationship with God, and called upon the people to repent and pray and fast and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. And time after time after time, the nation responded to these urgent calls. But we don't think that way anymore. We've had so many revisions in our history that if you're as dumb as those revisionists are, you begin to think that we never did have a Christian heritage. This nation was founded upon God. We have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we've gone so far astray that we don't even remember that in order to endow someone else with rights, you have to possess them yourself. And we've learned to violate God's rights, thinking in doing so we could preserve our own. But indeed, the sad truth is, once God's rights are violated, our rights are forfeited. And if we do not return to God in true revival, we shall all find ourselves in much more desperate straits than we're in right now. So that's the first general observation. Remember our heritage. The second general observation is to ask you to remember a passage of Scripture that you know at least a fair amount about. I'm making reference now to Genesis chapter 18. You remember the occasion? Three appeared before Abraham. And he was stunned and awed by the presence of these guests. Then two of them walked off toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord remained and explained to Abraham what he was about to do. And Abraham began to argue with the Lord. He got right in his face. Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there were 50 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain? Would you spare them for the sake of the 50? Well, Lord, suppose there were 5 less. Would you spare them for the sake of 45? Well, what about 40? Come now, Lord, let me dare to ask. What about 30? Well then, what about 20? Lord, for the sake of 10? Yes, in every case. For the sake of a handful. And I want to remind you that there are hundreds of churches represented in this meeting tonight, probably none of which have fewer than 10 righteous persons. We're all wise enough to know that a very significant percentage of those that call themselves Christians in America have never been born of the Spirit of God. Some have estimated that across the denominational lines, at least 70% of all those who claim to be Christian have never been quickened by God's Spirit. Now, I'm in no position to state what the percentages really are, but I know absolutely there's a whole lot more than 10. A whole lot more than 100,000. I'm convinced that there are millions of righteous men and women and young people in America. And can you imagine that God is now so different that for the sake of 10, he would not spare us? To say nothing for the sake of hundreds of thousands. So remind yourself of Abraham's situation and keep in mind the Pilgrim Fathers and their heart commitment. And then add this third dimension to your thinking. Can you in your mind envision a timeline? The timeline that I'm thinking of begins with Israel in bondage in Egypt. And it runs through Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings. And it ends in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, where Judah is carried away into bondage in Babylon. And I'd like to ask you, can you in your mind envision, in terms of a timeline, where we are as a nation right now? Are we in bondage in Egypt? Have we been brought out of Egypt with God's mighty arm? Are we toiling to enter the land of promise? Are we under the reign of Joshua? Are we living at the time of the judges? Are we where Saul was? Are we where David was? Are we where Hezekiah was? Are we where Josiah was? I don't think I know exactly where we're at. But what I want to tell you as an absolute, I speak of out of the book of Amos. And I ask you to pay close attention to this very brief quotation from Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, we're living at a time when a significant percentage of the church has already given up. Everywhere I go, I hear somebody telling me that the most heartfelt prayer they utter is, Lord, hurry up and come and take me out of this rotten mess. And I often stare them in the eye and ask, do you have any unsaved children? Yes. Well, you reprobate! You want to be rescued from this mess, and you don't care that your children are headed pell-mell to hell? What kind of Christianity is that?
Come on, brother.
And we've had literally tons of books written on the subject of end times. And you could put all of them together with one or two exceptions, and the whole pile of them wouldn't be the value of one single sheet of paper. Sheer junk. And I admit I have a large quantity of that junk in my own library, and I keep it for a specific purpose. Sometimes I'm feeling kind of tired and wilted, and it does me good to walk in the stacks of my library and to stand in front of this long row of books on end times and burst out laughing when I see the absolute asinine notions that have been put into print. And we've forgotten the overwhelming issue, for in such a time as you think not, the Lord comes. Be ye therefore ready. Occupy until I come. And the best way I know to occupy until he comes is to concern ourselves deeply with the glory of God manifested in the church. When Josiah ascended the throne, he didn't come into his kingship in despair. He wasn't a pessimist ready to throw in the towel. He didn't say, it's too late, there's nothing to be gained by seeking the Lord. But Judah had a word from the Lord saying the end was at hand. Now, I remind you, despite all the ridiculous trash that I described a moment ago that appears under the heading of books on eschatology, there's been no word from the Lord saying he's done with America. Some of you may have foolishly said that, but you don't have any basis. The Lord, according to Amos, never brings about a monstrous event without giving a warning through his prophets.
That's right.
But no prophet of God has addressed this nation and said, we're finished. Oh, some have pretended that they heard from the Lord. But you know that the test of a prophet is always the same. The prophet of the Lord is never wrong. And all the prophets that I know have said some things correctly and some things erroneously, and thus proved that they weren't prophets of the Lord. So I want to tell you right square, we don't have any grounds for pessimism. As I pointed out already, we've got a whole lot more than the 10 that Abraham called for. We've got the same kind of a basic heritage that Israel and Judah had. We have had no clear word from the Lord that He's through with us. So why don't we get busy and occupy until He comes?
I hope you found much that stirred your heart today from our guest speaker, Richard Owen Roberts. We'll hear the conclusion of that message next week here on Behold Your God Radio. Mr. Roberts is one of the contributors on our study, Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. It's a 12-week multimedia Bible study used in churches around the world. You can view the entire first week of the study for free at beholdyourgod.org.